by Your grace that we move, that we breathe, that we live, O God. Lord, I ask that this morning You would align our thinking of You with who You really are. That our distorted understandings and knowledge of You would be reshaped into the image of Jesus, O God. That we would see You and know You and love You and worship You, O God. This is not a work that we can just do in our own strength. This must be Your Holy Spirit working within us. And so, Father God, I ask that by Your grace You would come now. Accomplish Your purposes, Your eternal purposes. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We all like justice. The idea that things are just, things are fair, things are equitable. Though usually when we talk about justice, we really mean that we like justice for everybody else except for us. Right? Liberty and justice for all, but grace and mercy and forgiveness for me. We like when there's just, you know, there's mercy for us. We like with other people who are speeding and, you know, driving crazy down the road and texting while they're driving, if they would, you know, get caught and get arrested and get a ticket, and that's great. And there was that one time when I was texting, and I'm glad that, you know, no one caught me. That was different that time, you know. So it was different for me, and it's okay as long as for everyone else that they have to follow the law. Something that we like about that. We don't like it when people appear to get away with something. It's not fair, when things aren't fair. That's a common refrain that we speak as children and probably that we feel as adults. It's not fair. That's not fair. And usually, it's interesting, you know, you notice it amongst children when they say it's not fair. Usually they're misusing that phrase. They have no idea. They have no sense of what is just and what is right and what is fair. Right? They have a limited perception of what is fair. But to them it feels unfair. They don't have a transcending understanding of a circumstance or a situation to really know what is fair. It takes one who is outside the situation, one who is in charge, who is in control, to determine, no, you don't understand what justice is. I do, and I am issuing justice on your behalf, and it's not what you expected. I think very much we are like that before God also. Jesus has just been, all through Matthew chapter 19, he's been, just came out the section where He blew the minds of the disciples and the crowds by talking about who can be saved. Who it is that can be saved. And the idea that was floating around was that those who were good, those who were righteous before God, God blessed them primarily financially, and so that wealth and godliness were associated with each other. And Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter heaven. And the disciples themselves were like, what? That's crazy. Who then can be saved? If the rich, who appear to be so blessed by God, can't be saved, then is it possible for anybody to be saved? Jesus said, with man it's impossible. No, you can't. You can't be saved. That's right. But with God, all things are possible. Showing us that it is God alone who saves us. Peter then picks up on this idea that Jesus is proclaiming that it is God alone who saves. Nothing to do with us, with how good we are. And Peter goes, well wait a minute, Jesus. This is again, end of chapter 19. We've left our families, we've left our businesses for Your sake, for the sake of God and the kingdom of God, aren't we going to be blessed for that? I mean, are we just like giving everything up for nothing? Right? If nothing that we're involved in, none of our works and our acts of righteousness, and if they don't mean anything, why are we doing this? And Jesus answers and says, yes, you will be blessed. You will be rewarded for all of your acts and service done on behalf of Christ, for all of your love, all of your service, all that you've given up for the sake of Christ. Yes. But that's not the equation that you think it is. It's not an equation where you give something to God and then you expect this kind of return where you can make a transaction with God. But God, I gave you, 4 years of my life, extend my life by so much. Or I gave you so much money, so God, give me so much money back. It's not the way the equation works. And he ends chapter 19 by saying, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, beginning in chapter 20, he's going to go on to explain that a little bit more. The last will be first, and the first will be last. And I don't, just to kind of put forth the idea that I think he's getting at the beginning here, before we go ahead and read the passage, I don't think he is just saying, your perceptions are all wrong. Everyone, you ordered everyone's righteousness. First Bob, then Joe, then Sally, and then Mary, and then Martha. Actually, you had it upside down. It's really Martha, then Mary, and I forget the rest, whatever. You had it upside down. Hey, I got two. That wasn't bad this morning. I don't just think he's saying, you have the way you order things is not the way God orders things. Actually, God orders things just completely opposite than you. I think what he's saying is that your expectations of who is saved and who is blessed by God, you're wrong. You're wrong. You've got it all upside down. When you look at someone and you make decisions and judgments upon, oh, there goes a godly person. There's someone blessed by God, or there's someone clearly who upon whom God's favor rests. That you've got some we have perception problems here. I've been saved by Bob for about 2 years or so. I was going to a church up in Maine, and the pastor of the church had this amazing conversion story. One of those classic ones, right, that you hear on radio. Right? He was a drug addict, homeless, on the streets, life, near death's door, and God saved him. God reached out, and I forget how exactly, but he heard the gospel, and he believed in Jesus Christ, and got his life cleaned up, and went to school and became a pastor and got rid of drugs and he's got this beautiful family now. And it was just like, wow, God has so powerfully worked in this person's life. And I remember thinking like, well, I wish I had a cool story like that. I wish I had a cool testimony like that, right? And I suspect that many of us here don't. Now, some of you may, and praise God. And many of us, I suspect, don't. Many of us came out of nice homes and nice families. Even if your family wasn't Christian, it was a nice setting and you were significantly a nice person. And at some point, God opened up your eyes and your ears to hear Him and see Him. And so a danger for us, significantly, is to begin to think, boy, God saved me. I was a pretty good guy to begin with. I mean, yeah, I made some mistakes, and I did some stupid things, and things that were wrong, and wish I could change some things in my life, but, when you look at my life before Christ and after Christ, pretty good person. And I think the danger for us can begin to think, obviously God chose me because I was a pretty good person. Can begin to think that we sort of have always lived our life kind of in line with where God was going to lead us. And so, you know, God just kind of had to nudge us a little bit into the kingdom because pretty good people. Anyone here been in jail for murder? You don't have to raise your hand if you have. It's okay. Tends not to be the challenge for men. And again, if it is, I'm not mocking it if it is. I'm not trying to mock that at all. Not at all. But there's a challenge for us when we live decent lives and then become Christians. Or how about this? How many of us here kind of know a moment, a time when we became saved, born again? Are there many of you who maybe don't know exactly when that happened? Okay. Now, the majority of folks don't have a you know, called the Damascus Road experience. Vast majority of American Christians don't point to like the moment like Paul where, you know, God knocked you down and you know, made you blind and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" and you're converted instantly. The majority of American Christians don't have that type of experience. That's okay. But that gradual nature sometimes can be challenging for us if you don't have that kind of idea. Excuse me. Because this sort of continuum, more like C.S. Lewis, though this is a brief time, right? He says, I forget where it was. He drove, when I left Cambridge on a car trip, you know, I was not a believer. And when I returned 4 hours later, I was. You know, but he doesn't know when it all happened and everything like that. But just was a sort of this process of wrestling and kind of coming to the realization, oh, I do believe. I do believe in Jesus, right? But if we don't exactly know when, it's possible that we can begin to just kind of think, well, we've just always been a Christian. We've all, from birth, I was a Christian, and I've always been good. And God's saving work in us was not that big a deal. I think Jesus this morning is going to show us that is going to help us, I hope, to correct that misunderstanding. Because I believe that is a misunderstanding. That every work of God, every Christian is a powerful, grace-filled work of God. Grace. And to understand this passage, though the word does not appear in this passage, I think we need to understand that word, grace. What is grace? Grace is unearned favor. You do nothing to earn favor, gift, blessing from God. Nothing you've done to deserve it. Nothing to earn. Nothing. Really nothing. God didn't look and say, okay, I'm going to save someone. I got two people here. I'm going to only choose one. What's it going to be? Let me look at their resume of their life. And I got some criteria I'm going to decide. Or let me look at their future life. Who's going to be more effective to me, for me? Okay, I'm going to choose the one on the left and not the one on the right. You know, or no. God's work is not, in saving us, is not based upon anything we have done or will do. It's based upon His decision and His wisdom. And in parenthesis, it is completely fair and just. And for us it may appear, that's not fair. But God knows more and knows better, and it is. All right, let's look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. From up here, I can't see the clock. Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus, I finished chapter 19 answering Peter's question about what's for us. We've left everything. Says, you will be blessed. But verse 30 of chapter 19, ending of last week. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Now our passage this morning. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foremen, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired." First, the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you so envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." This is God's word. I believe this passage teaches us that everything is by God's grace. Not by merit, by God's grace. As you read this passage, does it kind of unsettle you a little bit? It doesn't seem fair, does it? It just doesn't seem right. I get why the people who were hired first are grumbling. I mean, in this scenario, right? If you are a worker and you worked all day, and then someone else only worked a little bit, and you both got paid the same amount, that would feel unfair, right? We don't like this. And if the boss wants to pay the person who worked a little bit what they had promised to pay us, then we would expect they would pay us more. Oh, they're being generous. And their generosity must extend equitably across the whole spectrum of workers, right? This is a hard passage. I think it really does. At least for me, I know. It kind of gets me in the gut and goes, at first reading, it's like something that doesn't feel right. Let's take a look in here. First section, the landowner hires day workers, verses 1 through 7. So it's a parable. It's a parable about what? About the kingdom of heaven. So this is a description of what the kingdom of heaven, synonymous with the kingdom of God, is like. Slight pause just to refresh our memories again. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Not like any other kingdom because it doesn't have territorial boundaries. It's not geography. The kingdom of heaven is where God reigns in the hearts of his people. So we are in the kingdom of heaven if you are a Christian and God reigns in your heart. And that will extend for all eternity, growing deeper and stronger when Christ returns and takes us to heaven. Then his reign will be complete and there'll be no more sin to mess up his reign in our life. And we won't be in this kind of battle against him as we even are now because of our flesh, our sin. It's where God reigns. Where God reigns in the hearts of people, there is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God expands as more people become Christians and God reigns in their hearts too. And it expands deeper as we grow more deeply into Christ and follow Christ more and more with all of our lives. That's the kingdom of God. So So this is a description of what the kingdom of God is like, this whole parable here. All right, a landowner. It's harvest time. So if you have vineyards, you don't need people to harvest year-round. You don't have full-time employees. You go and you hire people when the harvest is there. So you hire a day laborer. Okay? And you go look for people who are out of work, who don't have a full-time job, and you'd hire them and say, here's what I'll do. If you come work and help me with the harvest, I'll pay you a day's wages, which is a denarius. A denarius is a coin. It's the kind of standard at this time for one day's physical labor. It's a fair, equitable payment, salary, for someone to come work. So he goes, and it says he goes there at the beginning of the day. So this would be 6 a.m. Right? So 6 a.m., 6 o'clock in the morning. The idea is that you typically would work for a harvest, about a 12-hour day, with some breaks for some meals and things like that in between. So 6 to 6 would be the idea. I'll pay you a denarius. Come work from 6 to 6 in the harvest. They agree to this price. The landowner sets the price up front. They agree to it. They go and they start working. He then goes back three other times. Once he goes at 9 o'clock, I think it's three times, verse 3, the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, he went, saw more people there and said, go, I'll pay you what is right. Doesn't set a price. Just says what is right. These workers agree. They don't say, wait a minute, what's right? What's it going to be? Tell us ahead of time what it's going to be. They say, great. Whatever is great, we're going to trust you. And they go and they work. He went out again about the sixth hour. So this is noon now. Heat of the day. He finds more people that haven't been hired yet. And he needs more workers. Now, again, you got to be careful with parables. You know, you've got to look at for what the point they're teaching here, okay? We can get lost in trying to analyze many details. Why didn't he hire enough workers at 6 a.m.? Why does he need more workers now? What's going on? Are these representing different groups of Christians? Maybe the 6 o'clock ones are the Jews who first believe, and then that I don't think there's any indication of that. Throughout the history of the church, people have tried to analyze this parable in various ways like that. I don't think there's any indication that he's talking about different groups of Christians. I don't think that's the point of the parable here at all. Goes out again at the ninth hour. So here we're talking about 3 o'clock. And hires more workers. Then goes out at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock. And says to the people there, why are you still standing around? Now, the NIV comes across as a little bit like he's like condemning them. He's not. These aren't like, you know, the bad people, right? They just haven't been hired. That's what they say, because no one's hired us. He says, great, I'll hire you. Go and work in my field. And they're like, great. And they go and they work. So he hires all these different groups of people, and they work different amounts of time. They do different amounts of work. That's what's clearly set out here. Okay, quite significant in their different amounts of work that they do. Then the landowner pays his workers in verses 8 through 10. Tells his foremen to pay them, and he has them come first, the ones who worked the least, who's only been working for an hour, and he comes and he pays them for a full day's wages. Wow. I mean, how about that arrangement with your boss? Right? You work for an hour and you get paid a full day's wages. Right? So the people came after him, and they're really focusing primarily on the people from the morning, come and they see this. They're waiting in line going, hey, did you see that? Those people who just showed up an hour ago? They got paid a full denarius. Imagine what we're going to get. Oh, we're going to get so much more. This is great. And they get there, and the foreman gives them denarius. They all get paid the same. The payment was not based upon how much work they did. Well, this causes then the ones who worked longer to grumble, verses 11 and 12. They begin to grumble. When they received it, the last group received their one denarius. They began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. That's right. They're speaking truthfully. That's exactly what they did. And they're grumbling at them. They're saying, this isn't fair. It's so funny for me, because I wish sometimes you could just hear, you know, well, there's very few things I wish you could hear in my home. Fire me. But that refrain is just, it's said so earnestly, that's not fair, you know. And it's just often just, in their little world, they believe that, they feel that, but they don't understand. It's not just that they're lying. They don't understand the whole scope of what's really, really gone on around them. Okay? And they think mom and dad are being unfair. I'm sure there's plenty of times when we are. But typically, it just seems like it. That's what the men are, they're grumbling against the landowner. It's not fair. Now the landowner gently speaks to them and shows them that he actually is just, fair, and gracious. And that's the main point here, verses 13 through 16. But he, the landowner, answered one of them, friend, so this is the gentle nature. He's not coming down, he's not saying, forget it, give me back the denarius. You're going to grumble? Go to your room. That you might hear in my house. But this landowner, I'm going to take notes on that actually. Says, friend, I am not being unfair to you. It reminds them, when I hired you, we agreed to a payment up front, a denarius for a day's work. You worked a day, I gave you a denarius. I've been fair with you. And says, if I want to be gracious with my money to others, why would that make you grumble? Why would that make you envious and angry and jealous? He is the landowner. He is the one who has the money. He is the one who hires. He is both just and gracious. And with the others, the one who only worked an hour, why does he give him a full day's wage? He decided to. And he knows best, better than the worker. He knows. From the worker's perspective, it may not seem fair. From the landowner's perspective, it perfectly is fair, perfectly is right. Because it's grace. And in fact, the person who only worked 1 hour, his wage is grace. Right? He didn't work or earn a full day's wage. He was given it by grace. It was a gift he didn't earn. And the person who worked 3 hours was given a gift he didn't earn. And the person who worked 6 hours was given a gift they didn't earn. And the person who worked 9 hours was given a gift they didn't earn. It was all grace. And the person who worked 12 hours was given a gift they didn't earn because the landowner brought them in and hired them. Hired them. There's grace even in that. In providing for those who worked 12 hours. There's no exploitation here. There's no taking advantage of. There's no inequity. There is grace. The landowner doesn't have to harvest. Do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't have to pay for a full day's wages. Notoriously, there was corruption in the whole system, as there is today and everywhere, in wages. And there's grace. Everything here is from God's hand. And we may sit and think, oh, I've been a Christian for so long, and I've served the Lord, I've taught Sunday school, and I served on committees, and I do all this stuff, cleaned the church, and worked so hard, and done all these things, you know, and then someone on their deathbed is going to say a quick prayer to Jesus, and they're going to be in heaven enjoying eternity like I am? I don't know, God. That's not fair. Or someone who squandered all your blessings and lived such immoral, horrible life for so long, even after they became a Christian, and then towards the end of their life they repent, supposedly, and come back to you, and you're going to receive that when I was faithful to you the whole time? Like the older son of the prodigal son's parable? It's just not fair, God. I think the reason we begin to think things aren't fair is because we begin to think that we've earned what we got. That our salvation, we really deserve it. Others, it was grace, but us. I mean, God, look at what I've done for you. Pretty swell people. God says you're missing that everything is by grace. Everything that we do and have is by grace. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, God is speaking judgment against Belshazzar, the Persian kings there, and says to him, "You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, you drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God," and here's who God is. "You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Who is God and who are we before him? We are in his hands. He holds our life and every move and everything of us. All of our ways are in his hands. That's sovereignty. We're not puppets. Don't think like that. The Bible gives no indication like that. But we are in his hands. He is in charge. Job chapter 12, verse 10. "In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind." We think we are so powerful and so good and so amazing, and yet we cannot breathe apart from God saying, "You may breathe now. You may breathe again now." Every moment of every day, we are utterly dependent on the grace of Almighty God. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul speaking in the city of Athens says, "In him, in God, we live and move and have our being." It's in his hands that everything about us, we exist, that our life is in him, that when we move from here to here, it's because of him, that we have being, we are people, that we are existing, is because of God. Everything is because of God. We are utterly dependent upon God's grace for life and for salvation. Not dependent upon how good we are. And I'm not trying to put us down. That's not the point. Just for us to understand that we are dependent upon Almighty God for our salvation, not upon how good we are. And that God's love and grace are so deep that he reaches out and calls us to be his own. Oh, thank you, Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. For the sake of your name, I pray, O God, that you would save any of us who are here who are not saved, O God. Not because we came to church on a day when it's lots of snow outside, not because we have a Bible, not because we were nice to our family for a few minutes today. Would you save us, O God, because of your grace, because of your goodness and your mercy, O God. And in saving us because of nothing to do with us, would you receive all honor and glory. What a God! What a God! For those whom you have saved, O Lord God, who are gathered this morning, I pray that we would know that we live and move every breath, every step, O God, is because of you and your love and your mercy and your grace. And that we would continue to love you more and worship you more for that, and spend our lives and be spent for you, O God, our mighty King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.